Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1, to those verses we read. And whether you're new to the subject or you've been coming, let me remind you or tell you for the first time that what Mark is doing in this short little gospel, the shortest of the four gospels, is unpacking the beginning, what he calls the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so as we make our way through Mark's gospel, we have to keep this in mind. He's talking about the one who is Jesus. Jehovah saves is it's a divine name. Jehovah saves. He's talking about the one who is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And above all, he's talking about the Son of God. Because by virtue of being God, him by nature. And as we look at the story then, we're looking at the story of a human being. We're looking at the story of Jesus of Nazareth. But we're seeing that as we read the story of Jesus of Nazareth, as Thomas Wynandy has put it, we see divine deeds done humanly. Divine deeds done humanly. That's an expression we've picked out of Wynandy's work, and we're going to be using to explain a lot of the things that we see happening in the gospel. We find this principle in action here in the story of the leper. There are three phases, I think, to the story. First of all, we look at the outcast. Going back to the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew word translated leprosy in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 covered a whole variety of very severe skin diseases, including what we call leprosy today, also known as Hansen's disease, which can result in loss of limbs and the extremities of the body. It would have included that, no doubt it would have included that, but it was a much wider catch-all expression, including some very contagious skin conditions. And because they were lumped together in the popular mind and even in the Bible, lumped together these skin conditions, and because some of them were contagious, there were laws laid down in order to contain, as a precaution, if you will, against these diseases being spread around. And so sufferers from these diseases were typically kept away from their family and friends. They lived in special areas. They were kept at some distance from people. They were not allowed to approach somebody. You could talk to them from a distance, but there was a kind of restriction of distance that you could go near to someone, all again as a precaution. The law prevented them from entering a house, and if they unexpectedly came across someone or came within the proximity of someone, a healthy person, they had to cry out a warning. They had to cry out, unclean, unclean, to notify the person that they were suffering from leprosy. But why use this word, unclean? In Scripture, sickness, disease, and death are ultimately the consequence of sin. That is not the same as saying that everybody's sickness is the result of a specific sin. In other words, if you've got a cold tonight, that does not mean that you sinned in some way, obviously in a minor way, to only have a cold. If there's something more serious wrong with you tonight, it does not necessarily mean that there is a straight line between some sin you committed and that illness that you carry. But it is true to say that in Scripture, sickness, disease, and death are ultimately the consequence of sin. No sin, no sickness. No sin, no death. But as a result of the fall of man into sin, sin entered the world and death by sin. So although this man's leprosy was not a specific punishment for a particular sin, leprosy, because it was in some forms of it contagious, and because of in all of its forms, it barred people from going into the synagogue and the temple, lest it spread, it effectively meant that lepers as a class were people who were regarded as religiously and ceremonially unclean, because they'd never gone to the temple, never gone to the synagogue, hadn't gone through the usual religious rites and so on. That doesn't affect their spiritual relationship, but it did mean that in terms of religious and ceremonial law, they were unclean. Now, there's a fact that as we reflect on that just for a moment, these people who were outcasts from society, we need to reflect on the fact that sin has left all of God's good creation defiled and unclean. Sin left these people, this man, unclean religiously, but sin has left absolutely every one of us unclean spiritually. We are all outcasts when it comes to the presence of God and the temple of God by nature. And when it comes to entering the presence of God, we all find ourselves by nature outside of the covenant people, outside of the walls of Zion, outside the temple of the Lord. In order to be classified a leper, a person had to be examined by a priest. And it was the priest who issued the verdict: unclean, leper, according to the law. And if you think about it for a minute, if every one of us came to the priest, as it were, who was responsible for the application of the law of God, all of us would find ourselves classified unclean. Unclean, outcast, by nature, because of sin. Well, we have the outcast. And then the second part of the story focuses on this man, the outcast, as a supplicant. A supplicant. Let's look at this together. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now this man is breaking the rules. I want you to notice at what levels he breaks the rules. He came literally in the Greek, he came up close to Jesus. In the context, you can see it. He came close enough to be touched. The law said he hadn't to come within 50 paces of a healthy human being. But he's come right into Jesus' space, right up to Jesus, and is speaking to him face to face. The law said that was out of order. In Leviticus chapter 13, alone shall he dwell, outside the camp shall be his habitation, said the law. Here he is standing face to face with Jesus. But he's not standing, is he? He's kneeling before Jesus. A scholar, German scholar, Lohmeyer, says that this suggests that this man had some inkling, some conviction perhaps, that Jesus was more than a mere man. Kneeling in the Bible before somebody was a sign of humility before God, or homage before a king, or supplication before a priest. Of course, Jesus was all of those things. He was God, he was the king, he was a priest. But which is it? Which is it? The answer is in his request. Look at his request. If you will, you can make me clean. Matthew, in his account of this story, says this, that the leper pointedly addressed Jesus as Lord. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Even without the word Lord in Mark, it has the same implication. Now remember, Mark is writing this from the perspective of the resurrection, post-resurrection church. And as he reflects on these incidents, he's interested in the fact that right throughout Jesus' life, people knew that they were in the presence of the divine. They knew that they were in the presence of God. Even as Jesus went around, they couldn't theologize it. They didn't know the Nicene Creed. They couldn't put all of that together in their heads. But nonetheless, people knew that they were in the presence of the divine. This leper's faith that Jesus could heal him resided in his confidence that Jesus was the divine Lord, which is why he knelt in supplicatory worship. And this is further convinced by the specific request. You see what his request is? If you will, you can make me clean. You can make me clean. He wants to be healed, of course. But do you notice that he skips the healing because he's seeking the spiritual benefit that healing would bring, namely that of being cleansed, that of being able to resume a life with God? Going to the synagogue, going to the temple, all of the aspects of religious life that express a life with God. He knew that a priest could tell someone in remission, could pronounce someone in remission clean. But he's not asking Jesus to see if he's in remission and to pronounce him clean. He's saying to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. You can make me fit for a life with God. You can put me back into a relationship with God. You can bring me back into the fold of God's people and into the assembly of God's people. You can make me clean. He calls Jesus Lord, and he figures that if he is Lord, then he is able to save him, because that's what the Lord does. He knows his name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. You're the Savior. You can save me, he's saying to Jesus. You can save me from my leprosy. But above all, you can save me from this being an outcast when it comes to the things of God and to a relationship with God. The psalmist said, know that the Lord, he is God. This man knew that Jesus was the Lord because he was God. So he has confidence, you see, in Jesus' power. Secondly, he has confidence in Jesus' mercy. You know, when it comes to mercy in God, it is not necessary for you and me to ask a merciful God for mercy. All we need to do is to bring to him our need. He'll do the mercying. We just need to bring him our need. We don't need to ask him for mercy. We bring to him our need of mercy. That's what this man does. If you will, you can make me clean. The psalmist in Psalm 38 puts it like this: O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. We bring our sighs and our groans and our longings and our hurts and our anxieties and our pains and our fears. We bring them into his presence. And we discover that his throne of grace is a throne of mercy. We find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. He had confidence in Jesus' mercy. He doesn't ask for mercy. He just presents his need. He says, here's my problem, Lord. Here's my problem. That's what we can do. We can bring our needs and just present them to him. But thirdly, this man had confidence not only in Jesus' power and mercy, he had confidence in Jesus' wisdom. because he asks for nothing but Jesus' will to be done. He knew what you and I need to remember, that the Lord Jesus knows, the Lord knows, in the words of Thomas Aquinas in his commentary on Matthew, he knows what is beneficial for you better than you do yourself. He knows. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And just as the leper came to Christ, so you and I must come to Christ. He came in faith, didn't he? He had confidence in Jesus' power, confidence in Jesus' mercy, confidence in Jesus' wisdom, that Jesus knew what was best for him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He comes adoringly. He comes humbly. That's the way we should come, adoringly, humbly, into the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's the great invitation that we have, the great opportunity that we have. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, of the humble, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. You see, when this leper abandons all of the social and medical protocols in order to approach and then kneel before the Lord, it is an act of worship on his part. Mark knows this. The early church proclaimed, Jesus is Lord, and worshiped him for it. Thomas, when he's confronted by the risen Lord, says, my Lord and my God. They worshiped him from the earliest days as God. And it doesn't really matter, you know, how much this man understood. You say, do you think he understood this? It doesn't really matter what he understood. It doesn't matter how much he'd figured out in his mind. Because in his thoughts of Jesus, he had already made the massive move of seeing beyond his humanity to his divinity. How that worked for him is immaterial. Just as it's immaterial for you this evening if you don't understand the Holy Trinity and you don't understand how Jesus can be both God and man without confusion or separation. Understanding how it works is not the issue. It's knowing that it's the case that Jesus is Lord. That's the big thing. He saw a man that day, this leper, the man Christ Jesus. But he saw in this man one who was able to do divine deeds humanly. And this is still the most basic move a person can make with regards to Christ. Maybe you're on your way to Jesus Christ. And bit by bit, you've been putting the things together. Bit by bit, you've been moving along that road. You may have been in the road for some time. You may not be quite arrived there yet. But bit by bit, you've been nudged along that road by circumstances, by what you've read, by what your friends have said, by coming to church or whatever it may have been. Could it be that tonight you realize that you've crossed that line to whenever you think of Jesus, beginning to think, here is one who did divine things humanly. That's what it means to say, Jesus is Lord. And that's what it means to be a Christian. To be able to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Here he comes as a supplicant. The outcast comes as a supplicant. And he comes to the enforcer. The focus now turns to the Lord. And Mark is the only one who mentions the fact that Jesus was moved with pity or compassion. This word moved is an interesting word. It suggests that the whole of Jesus' inner being was moved by the sight of this man. Have you ever been moved by something? You see something tragic or something, and it affects you. You feel overwhelmed by what you see before your eyes. Maybe your eyes begin to well up with tears. Maybe your heart begins to beat fast. Maybe it's as if the pit of your stomach has fallen out. You feel moved in your inner being. This is what it says about the Lord Jesus. His was a real humanity. And here's a thing about the Bible. Many of the stereotypes that we find in our society today are 1950s stereotypes. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And so on. And we have these stereotypical things that we think about what a man should be, a macho man like me. And what, you know, something like that. And sensitive men. Well, sensitive men are somewhere in the spectrum, aren't they? The reality is, what it means to be masculine is a very, very wide thing. Here's how the Bible tells you. Human beings have two kinds of bodies. One is male and one is female. That's your clue as to what you are. Okay? That's your clue. Within the spectrum of what it means to be, I mean, there are women I know who are very, very strong, successful women. I would not like to meet them in a back alley sometime because I know that they do kickboxing. I know that. And they'd kill me. That's okay. You go to some churches and they so narrowly define what a woman's role is or what a woman is. You know, what is a wife? Well, she's barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. That's about it. That's the 1950s model of what a wife should be. Well, that's such a narrow thing. She may today be the president of a corporation or the president of a country. The right one, that is. There's no auto-suggestion going on here, let me tell you. Similarly, what we find in the Lord Jesus is that in his humanity, he was sensitive. He was moved. He was also able to endure extreme physical pain when he went to the cross. Being sensitive and being able to endure severe physical pain that would have knocked out a lot of macho men are not inconsistent. Let's be careful that we don't create in our children by projecting our 1950s notion of what it means to be a girl or a boy, things that make them then question who they are in their identity. I think if we were just a bit more sensible in the way in which we talk to our children and bring them up, that a lot of the issues that we're facing just now would be at least tempered, and our children at least would have freedom to express themselves. If a little boy wants to play with dolls, let him play with dolls. If a girl wants to play with the trucks, let them play with trucks. Goodness sakes, some people just need to grow up and get a brain when it comes to raising kids. Anyway, that was a digression. It was a digression, though, because what I noticed is that Jesus was moved with his whole being. His heart went out to this man. And here we see what God looks like in human form. Jesus, the word moved here has a tinge of anger to it. There's compassion and pity, but it's compassion and pity with anger. I think as he looked at this man, he was moved for the man, but I think he was angry at the disfigurement of one of God's creatures. Angry at Satan. And he feels with and for the man. And the Gospels regularly recall the active sympathy and compassion of Jesus expressed in his deeds of mercy. This was part of his mission. He has taken our infirmities, the prophet said, and carried our diseases. He is constantly taking the condition of the afflicted ones to heart. He cares. He feels. He was living at a time in Israel when there was a mindset of putting an emphasis on legal trivialities and points of procedure. But Jesus stands out as an example of one who emphasizes the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and truth. He was moved with pity. He stretched out his hand with deliberation. It was a gesture of authority, no doubt, but specifically he reached out his hand to touch this man. According to the law, to touch a leper was to incur defilement yourself. The rabbis went to great lengths to avoid any such contact. What's so going on here? Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this, I think helpfully. By touching him, he was really saying to this man, I am prepared to become by choice what you are by nature, a man under the judgment of the law, in order that I might share with you what I have, freedom and life. And that's precisely what Jesus does. Here we catch a glimpse of what Jesus has come into the world to do. He has come down in solidarity with us. He's taken our humanity. What is not assumed cannot be healed. He had to take our humanity in order that we might be healed. Athanasius, one of the fathers, said that. So here he is in solidarity with us, that he might exchange his power for our weakness, his righteousness for our unrighteousness, his life for our death. And in the end, he will be made sin with our sin. He knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He did that for our sake. Jesus touched the man. Cranfield of Cambridge University, formerly of Cambridge University, puts it like this, is touching the leper does not imply disrespect for the law. Rather, it reflects his consciousness of being the Son of God. One of the fathers, Victor, says, but why does he touch the leper instead of effecting the cure by his word? Because defilement naturally does not touch the Savior, and because he is the Lord of his own law. And John Calvin puts it like this, by his word alone he might have healed the leper, but he applied the touch of his hand to express the feeling of his compassion. Nobody had touched this man for a long time, till Jesus did. And his action expresses his compassion. And when we see Jesus' immediate reaction of pity, reaching out his hand, touching and healing, we learn the truth of the hymn, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Jesus heals the man by his own personal authority and power. I will, he says, be clean. And at that moment, do you notice, Jesus willing, his human willing, and his human acting, touching the man, bear witness to his possessing an authority and a power that are divine. He wills and works as he pleases. He does the willing, he does the touching, he does the healing, he wills and acts as a human, but he enacts and effects what he wills and what he commands. And the man is immediately cleansed. Diseased limbs were healed, missing limbs were restored, painful sores were made better. And here's how the meaning of this is explained by one scholar. He says, behind the willing and the acting of Jesus is the incarnation. This is God manifest in the flesh. Because he exists as man, Jesus' words and actions define and determine what he, as the Son of God, is doing in and through the instrumentality of his human nature, his humanity. God is working, doing divine deeds humanly. Well, we're near the end. Jesus speaks to the man. And here we have Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. He told him to do two things. Go to the priest. He sends him back to the law. He sends him back to the law, to the priest, to witness that Jesus had done this miracle. The priest could confirm that Jesus had done this miracle. It was a miracle. It was a work of God. That the man might offer praise to God and the sacrifices required by the law of God as an offering to God. That he would fulfill the law's demands. And this, by the way, is always the way it is. You come to Jesus for cleansing. You come to Jesus for salvation. You come to Jesus for life. And having been given life, having been healed, as it were, having been cleansed from sin, he sends you back to the law so that you might learn to live for Jesus. But the second thing Jesus tells him is not to say anything. You see, he sternly charged the man and tells him, do not say anything. Say nothing to anyone. I mean, did he not say that more clearly to the man? Say nothing to anyone. Now, why? Why do you have this? And then you have this record, by the way. He went out, he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was in desolate places and people were streaming to him from everywhere. Jesus sternly told him, don't say anything. Why did Jesus sternly tell him not to say anything? Why? Can you imagine? Because Jesus knew that was the kind of guy he was. Everybody Jesus cleanses is not perfect. Jesus can clean up somebody who's an idiot. Well, this man wasn't an idiot, maybe, but the guy was heading in that direction, really. There are times when Jesus tells us to speak about him, but there are other times when it's better to be quiet. Jesus kept at this point in his career, is keeping his claims to be the Messiah pretty much on the down low to a special circle of his chosen people because there was so much misunderstanding. Jesus is laying a foundation of understanding who the Messiah is and how the Messiah is going to operate, and he's not ready for them to understand the big picture yet. He has to go to the cross and rise again from the dead before he can be proclaimed publicly by those he has chosen to proclaim him publicly. This man takes it into his own hands. Jesus wanted the people to pay attention to his message, not to come and see a miracle show, a wonder worker. He wanted the focus to be on his preaching of the kingdom of God. He did the miracles to demonstrate that he was the Lord from heaven, but he wanted people to hear what he had to say. He always had problems with people who just came for the smoke and mirrors, for the dancing and the laughing and the leaping of people who once were crippled running around like wild things, jumping up and down, showing people how much they'd been healed. That's great. Was Jesus right to sternly warn this man? Yes. You can see that from his actions afterwards. He went and blabbed it all, so much so that Jesus couldn't go into any town without being mobbed by people. Very hard then to do your work of preaching. And there are times when it's not wise to talk. You know, we read a lot of prayer letters that come to us from our mission partners in parts of the world, in the Muslim world and in China and other places. We'd love to read them to you. We'd like to tell you out loud their names, where they are, what they're doing. We can't do that. Why? Because it would put them at risk. Severe risk of their lives in some cases. There are times when it's just not wise to talk. And we need wisdom. And this man didn't have any, I'm afraid. But here's the thing. Jesus knew that. That's why he warns him sternly. Jesus knew that about him. But he still healed him. He still touched him. He was still moved with compassion towards him. And Jesus knows about you as well. He knows about your idiosyncrasies, and he knows about your weaknesses, and he knows what silly things you've done or might do. But that doesn't stop him loving you or saving you or restoring you. Isn't that wonderful? He takes you as you are, and he gives you what he has, his life and his power, and he gives you himself. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this evening that you would help us to fall in love with this Lord Jesus, tender in his compassion, strong in his word, and our Savior and our friend. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow him, our master and our friend. In his strong name we pray. Amen.